Thank you, Marianne. Okay, so we're going to turn now to our passage for this evening, Hosea chapter 3. I wonder if someone would be happy to read for us this section. It's only five verses. Any volunteers? Thank you. I think that was a hand up from Michael.
Yep.
Thanks.
The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days.
Thanks very much, Mike. And so I am going to reveal our title for this evening. And I'm going to try and speak and drive some slides at the same time. So be patient with me, please, as there's little pauses as I drive the technology. And so I've entitled this evening, The Second Greatest Love Story Ever. Love is such a debased word in our society today. We use it to express the most profound feelings of deep emotion towards a spouse to whom we've made a lifelong commitment, an unbreakable bond of partnership with deep emotions that span romance, eroticism, care, affection. But we're also prone to use love to express perhaps how we feel about cheese and onion crisps, a football or rugby team, or perhaps even a Sunday night police drama. We're prone to using this word lightly, perhaps at times flippantly. Love clearly doesn't have the same weighty, intense meaning in all of the places we use it. The Bible reveals to us what is profound, intense, true love. The greatest love story that has ever been told is the story of love between God and his people, his covenant love for you and for me. But what might the second greatest love story be? Could it be Ruth and Boaz, that sweet and charming love story between a widow and her kinsman redeemer? Or Mary and Joseph, a relationship that weathers the storm of Mary's surprise pregnancy and the reaction of family and community? Or perhaps the relationship between Abraham and Sarah, or Jacob and Rachel. We've got so many to choose from. This evening, I'd like to suggest that this is the second greatest love story between the couple in this prophetic book. The story we read of Hosea's love for Gomer is second only to the story that it illustrates, the story of God's love for his people. And as we make our way through this book, we not only see something of the character of God, but we also come to understand more of the nature of love. The real love on display in this book, and particularly in this chapter, is the story of Hosea's love for Gomer, which itself is a reflection of God's love for Israel. And as we go through this chapter this evening, I'd like to pick out four characteristics of God's love towards us. It's a love which reclaims, redeems, renews, and restores. So let's start with that first theme. I'm picking it out from verse 1, the love that reclaims. In verse 1, we see that God's love for his people is that love which reclaims. The Lord commands Hosea to go and love your wife again, who is an adulteress. And by doing this, the Lord illustrates what his love for an adulteress Israel looks like. I don't know if you notice, but the word love is used 4 times in this verse. The first time it's used, Hosea is commanded to love his adulterous wife. Here the word is used to mean persistently pursue, something we know Hosea did. It's not being used here to mean fondness or physical attraction, but to actively show love in reclaiming an adulterous wife from a life of sin. This is the same kind of reclaiming love that our Lord God has for his people who are adulterous as they worship false gods. The second time love is used in this verse, Gomer is said to be loved by another man. And here it's using a word that denotes an erotic and sexual love. And this meaning is further hammered home as it's made clear that Gomer is an adulteress. The last use of the word in the verse is where his people are accused of loving the sacred raisin cakes. These are a kind of sweet treat made from raisins that have been pressed together into cakes, and they're mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Chronicle 3, David hands out raisin cakes to the people after a sacrifice in the temple, a sign of celebration and blessing. A raisin cake seems to be the ancient equivalent of a really nice bit of chocolate, something that's energy rich, delicious, luxurious. But if raisin cakes are so great elsewhere in the Bible, how come they're a problem here in Hosea 3? It might in part be that they evoke a sense of luxury, the rich living, which can distract people from God. It makes them a metaphor for the way, this not only a metaphor for the way God looks after his people and is rejected by them, it's that wealth makes them complacent, believing in their own abilities rather than worshipping God with gratitude. So these raisin cakes stand for flourishing vineyards and swelling bank accounts. Love these too much and you'll worship yourself instead of the God who makes the rain to fall and the sun to shine. But also these raisin cakes may have been eaten as part of sacrificial feasts in the temples of idols. God's people have forsaken the persistent, pursuing, faithful love of their rightful husband to commit spiritual adultery with a false god and a love for the Garibaldi biscuits and Eccles cakes. What a contrast. God loves Israel with an everlasting, active, reclaiming love. But Israel, they love the raisin cakes. This is folly and can be what you and I do when we allow our love for anything replace our love for God himself. Yet God's love sought them out and reclaimed them. Our second point is that love redeems. So we see here the love that redeems. So God's love not only reclaims, but it's also a redeeming love. We're not given any details here, but as Hosea needs to buy Gomer back, we can assume that Gomer must have become a slave. In that period, you could become a slave through one of three routes. You were either enslaved as a defeated enemy, or born to parents who were slaves, or you'd fallen into so much debt that you were sold off in slavery to pay off what you owned. Gomer was not conquered or the child of slaves, so it's her debts that have led her into slavery. So how low she has slipped from the wife of a prophet to being sold as a common slave at an auction. The huge price paid by Hosea suggests that he had given up everything to redeem the freedom of his wife. In the auction, he bids all of his shekels of silver, and then he has to resort to using all of his barley. But is this not a beautiful illustration of Jesus, our Saviour, and his redeeming love for us? We were once slaves to sin, on the market for slaves, but utterly unable to pay the price ourselves so that we could be set free. But Jesus gave his all that we might be redeemed, and his all was so much more than 15 shekels and some barley. Jesus gave his all. He gave up his life and shed his own precious blood. As it says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were not redeemed with corruptible things. And then it goes on to say, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So in verses 3 and 4, we see that God's love for his people not only reclaims and redeems, but it also renews. In verse 3, we see Hosea's conditions to Gomer for a redemption. If she's to live a renewed life of purity, not involved with other men, and there will be a period of celibacy between them. Not forever, but for many days. As a period of renewing the love between husband and wife. But in this great prophetic illustration, so much more is going on than just the private marital affair of Hosea and his wayward wife. Verse 4 explains the significance of the season of celibacy. You read there, for the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stone, without ephod or household gods. So God's people will also experience a renewal period, one that is marked by abstinence. And for that period of many days, they'll be without a king or prince, because in her fallen state, Israel will not have the national or political leadership she needs. Without sacrifice or sacred pillar, because in her fallen state, Israel will not have the spiritual service she needs. Without ephod or teraphim, because she will not have the supernatural guidance and direction she needs. So all this describes the history of Israel without royal leadership, without priesthood, since the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, without supernatural guidance, since they rejected the Saviour. And this period in Israel's history, described by Paul in Romans 11 and verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. So things will change. The full number of the Gentiles will come, and the many days period of renewing love will come to an end. And our final point, love that restores in verse 5. So God's love not only reclaims, redeems and renews, it also restores. So afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. So afterward, the children of Israel will be restored by the love of God. We Gentiles and the Israelites, as the people of God, will be grafted into the same tree that Romans 11 describes. There'll be a restoration of the Jews, as is described in the next verse in Romans 11, in verse 26, where it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." This is also described by the Lord through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12, where it says in verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced," clearly talking about our Savior, "and they will mourn for him." So no more rejection, but they will mourn as one mourns for an only child. So at some point in the unfolding of the last days, the Jews will believe and will be united together with all believers, both Jews and Gentiles, throughout history in the body of Christ. A few verses later, in Zechariah 13:1, we're told, "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." Beautiful prophetic words from Zechariah. But what is this fountain? Well, there's a well-known hymn, I'm sure you all know it, that captures this. "A fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." I find it hard to read those words without bursting into song. This is what all who have believed have experienced, and it's what Israel will one day experience in the last days. So, as I wrap up, what should our response to the reclaiming, redeeming, renewing and restoring love of God be? Our main response should be a recognition that our allegiances doubly belong to the God who has created and redeemed us. We belong to him twice. He has made us and he's bought us back. So my final words, I'll quote from Isaac Watts in his beautiful hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So, shall we spend a few minutes? We've reached 6:30. I hope you don't mind taking a few extra minutes. And perhaps a couple of people could respond in prayer. And then I'll draw things to a close. If you'd like to pray, please remember to unmute yourselves. Father in heaven, we want to thank you this evening that you have redeemed us, and we acknowledge that we struggle to understand sometimes why you would pay such a heavy cost to do that for people who were so cold and in opposition to you. But we are truly thankful. We thank you that our Saviour was willing to stretch out his arms and die on the cross, that we might know that tremendous forgiveness. And Father, we pray that it might mark and influence our every hour, and that our desire to return thanks and offer our lives in sacrifice would be a daily experience for us. So take us and use us, we pray. We look forward to the week that is to come and pray that you would bless us and keep us, and that you would use us in your service, that your name might be lifted up and that you might be glorified in our homes, in our workplace, in our community, we pray. Amen.